Well, as you can tell, we are going to take a break, just a one-week break from our series in Matthew's Gospel. And the reason for that, as I mentioned at the close of last week's service, and as you will find in your the announcement sheet in your bulletin, the reason is because we, the session, are taking nominations both this week and next week for the office of ruling elder. And so I wanted to take a week and talk about the biblical qualifications for officers in the church, which is why we read from 1 Timothy 3 in our first lesson, and that will be our sermon text. We'll reference, obviously, Matthew 20, but most of our discussion will be from 1 Timothy 3. Again, as we look at the biblical qualifications for those who hold office in the church, as we are considering the men to appoint and to elect in a few weeks for the office of ruling elder. But before we get to 1 Timothy 3, and this week I kind of struggle with how much to get into this, because this could be a whole nother thing. So I apologize in advance for all the people that I'm about to put to sleep. hopefully you can stay awake, and this is somewhat helpful. But I want to mention briefly about our, again, a lot could be said about this, about our form of government, Presbyterianism, right? We could get into all that, and I'm sure you're just riveted by it. But kind of basically, I'm going to step back. Our form of government is based on John Calvin's innovation in Geneva. That's where we get, or that's how we structure our government, is based on that model. However, it's not exactly the same, because in the PCA, as you may know, we have the officers, or the offices of elder and deacon. And then we split the office of elder into ruling elder and teaching elder, right, with the teaching elders being the pastors, right, primarily responsible for teaching God's word, faithfully administering the sacrament. And then the ruling elders, or they're not the same necessarily requirements to become a ruling elder or a teaching elder. The ruling elders are responsible, along with the pastors, for governing and shepherding the congregation. Right? So there is a distinction that we make between elders in the church. However, they are very similar, especially in their the authority that they have in the various courts of the church. That's how we do it. And that's a bit of a difference from Calvin's form of government, which separated the two offices into pastor and elder. And the elders in that system, so it wasn't teaching elder, ruling elder, it was pastor and then elder. Elders in that system operated more like the elders or the judges in Israel that were appointed under Moses, remember in Exodus 18. The elders in Israel, they did not function as priests or as the Levites. They were older men who feared God, who were honest, faithful, and they were to apply God's law to the various cases, the various disputes among God's people. Remember, with the most difficult cases going up to Moses. Right? But the elders in that system, while they had authority over God's people, they did not have a liturgical function, let's say. That was left to the priests and the Levites. That's the kind of thing the elders did in Geneva, where Calvin was, as well. Right? The elders were responsible for practical governance, church discipline. A lot went into that, but that was the basics, and it was separate from the office of pastor. Right? But in our denomination, kind of the heritage of Calvin's form of government, we have kind of smushed those two offices together into one office, elder, but now it's teaching elder and ruling elder, right? Two sides to the same coin, you can think of it. And the reason I bring that up, you might be wondering, why is he talking to us about the Presbyterian form of government, or we get it, is because first of all, you are Presbyterian, that's the church we are in, but our first lesson in 1 Timothy 3, along with Titus 1, those are the qualifications, the biblical qualifications for the office of pastor and deacon, right? And the church understands that, has understood that, that this is what Paul is giving Timothy to, what? Qualify men for leadership. So if you have your order of service open or your Bible, you'll note in verse 1 in 1 Timothy 3 that Paul uses the word translated bishop. And I'm sure when we read that as Presbyterians, we said, gasp, bishop? We don't have that now, do we? Well, we'll get into that a little bit, because that word that's translated as bishop is the Greek word for episkopos, or the Greek word episkopos. I'm sure you can understand where, heard that before, episcopal. And literally that Greek word means overseer. More of the what the officer was to be doing rather than a specific office, but get into that. And that is distinct, or that's different, that word there translated as bishop, again, episkopos in Greek. That's different for the word used elsewhere in the New Testament for elder, which is the Greek word presbyteros. Now, does that sound familiar as a Presbyterian? Right, that's where we get the word Presbyterian. Now, again, hold on to your seats. This is going to get crazy, because in traditions like the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox, Anglicans, right, as you know, that's the episcopal form of government, where those two words, overseer, bishop, or Presbyterian, elder, those are two separate offices in the church, right, with the episkopos being the bishop, and the presbyteros is the priest. Right? And the church adopted that, what, hierarchical model as early as the second century, and for most of church history, those were two of the offices of the church, along with deacon, bishop, priest, and obviously deacon. However, by the time of Calvin, he and others saw those two offices, bishop and elder, as the same. Meaning, when Paul talks about the episkopos, as he does it here in 1 Timothy 3, if anyone desires the office of bishop, Calvin saw that as being the same thing as pastor and the same thing when the other Greek word is used, elder, right? That was talking about the same office. So the episkopos, the presbyteros, the bishop, the elder, that is the office of pastor. That's what Calvin thought. So for instance, in Acts 14, when Barnabas are setting up elders, appointing elders in the church, that's the word for Presbyterian, presbyteros, same as the bishop. That's what Calvin thought. And the reason for that, again, this will become clearer, hopefully, is that Scripture will use those words interchangeably at times, the Greek word for bishop and the Greek word for elder. So it's not clear that they are two separate offices, although obviously some churches hold that. So for instance, again, in Acts 20, Paul calls the elders, the presbyteros, to him from Ephesus. Interestingly, that's where Timothy is currently when Paul writes this letter, 1 Timothy. And then just a few verses later, Paul's addressing the elders, the presbyteros, and he calls them bishops or overseers, the Greek word for episkopos, right? So to Calvin, these weren't distinct offices, elder, bishop, but they were different ways of talking about the same office, which we call pastor, right? Which, by the way, John Chrysostom in the 4th century, Jerome in the 4th century, both said, even though they were a part of an episcopal form of government, they both said that the same thing, essentially, about the office of bishop and elder, that they were the same. However, as we said, that is different than modern Presbyterianism, which we don't say bishop or elder versus pastor. We've just kind of smushed those two things together, and now we have elder. Now, again, if I've confused you or if you're falling asleep, I understand, but the reason I bring it up is that, as best as I can tell, if you take the Presbyterian form of government, which obviously we do, then I think the best understanding of who Paul is addressing here when it comes to the qualifications of elder is, again, from 1 Timothy 3, from Titus 1, he's talking about pastors. So when you hear episcopos, when you hear bishop, that is those who hold the office of teaching elder in our church. That's who I think he has in mind when he says overseer or when he says elder. And then notice in our first lesson from 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, he gives the qualifications of deacon, which every tradition has deacon, and that's separate than being a pastor, which means the office of ruling elder, as we currently understand it in our denomination, is not primarily what Paul has in mind here. Right? So as we go through this, he's primarily talking about the appointment of pastors, again, which we separate from elders a little bit. And you might think that's a problem, as in, well, where do we get the qualifications for ruling elders in the New Testament? Because again, it's based off of the model in Israel from Exodus 18. You can go there. What about the New Testament? Where do we have a ruling elder should be this, 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 that? Well, the simple answer is that we don't get a separate section for the office of ruling elder. Just like in the episcopal system, the churches with bishops, they don't have a second biblical set of criteria for priests versus bishops. Right? It all comes more or less from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Because what's clear, so you read over 1 Timothy 3, and we'll spend most of our time in the first seven verses. What is Paul getting at here? What is he telling Timothy, others in the church, to be on lookout for when it comes to offices in the church? Is it the office that he holds, the scope of his authority? Does Paul give a list of duties that the man is to perform? Now, what is the emphasis of Paul to Timothy in the appointment of officers in the church? Look through that. What is it? It's the character, right? The character of the man, or what kind of man he is, whether it's pastor, elder, deacon, or if you go bishop, right? The character, what is expected from the man, the kind of man that he is, that's not different. Right? Their duties and their authority between those offices, those are different, but they are all to be this type of man. And that's what Paul focuses on. That's the main point of our lesson in 1 Timothy. It's not the form that the government takes. It's not the how exactly or the process in how we appoint elders. The emphasis is overwhelmingly on the kind of men that will hold position of leadership in the church. Right? And that's not to say that form doesn't matter, or that how you structure a church, or how you appoint officers, or the list of duties, that that's irrelevant. No, of course it matters. And I would like to think, like to say, that there is some freedom here from Scripture when it comes to the form of government. Right? I think both the Episcopal form, the Presbyterian form, can be argued from Scripture. But again, what we will focus on is the type of man who holds office in the church. Again, as we consider what type of men to nominate and to appoint as elders here at Providence, what are these men to be like? What are they to be in their character, their form, right? So to begin with, right, it's, well, I think it's obvious that we have to start with that there are standards for officers in the church, right? There's a set of criteria that men must meet. And I say that, standards, you might think, well, that's obvious, right? Of course, there are standards for everything. But I think sometimes, especially nowadays, but in our specific form of church government, we can often take the approach of, well, this guy is a man, he goes to church, he's my pal, and so let's make him elder, right? He's living and breathing, that's the qualification, right? And he happens to be a man, but not necessarily, right? Not all men. I think part of this, we just have to get out of our heads this idea that everything is for everybody at all times. That we kind of operate in that world where if one person gets to do it, then everyone should get to do it. Right? That's what feminism essentially is. If men get to do it, then women should get to do it. And that's just silly. Not everything is for everybody. That doesn't mean necessarily that people are less than others. It just means it's not for you, right? And we should approach the appointment of officers with wisdom, with care. And if a man desires to hold office in the church, then he has a standard that he can and try and should be trying to live up to, right? Because as Paul says in verse 1, to desire to hold office in the church. Again, in this case, he's talking specifically about pastors, but we can apply this to all offices in the church. As Paul says in verse 1, that's a good thing. Men should aspire to that. And why is that? Well, how has Christ designated, how has he designed it, set it up to rule on earth through his church and through men who lead his church to Christ, right? That's how he's set it up. And so men should aspire to that. But, however, there are standards. And the first thing that Paul says about the overseer, I'm going to use that word, bishop, pastor, elder, officer, interchangeably, because we're talking about offices in the church. The first thing he says about the overseer is that he is to be blameless, or you could translate that word above reproach. Now, that means he's never sinned. So you have to find someone who's completely sinless in the church. That's a joke. That's not the qualification. Obviously, it doesn't mean sinless. Blameless there would refer most likely to observable godly conduct, right? Where you can see the man is a follower, disciple of Jesus Christ. Not perfect, but he's trying and trying well. And I think all of the other requirements that Paul gives to Timothy fall under that category. So you can think of blameless as the general requirement for those who hold office in the church. This is what it looks like to be above reproach. All right, first off, this man, the officer, is the husband of one wife. So, again, in the context of the pastorate, because the overseer, the bishop, the pastor, represents Christ to the church and to the community, he must be faithful to his spouse as Christ is to the church. And notice in verse 12, that qualification stipulation is repeated for deacons as well. Right? So that's a church officer thing. They must be faithful husbands. Now, we talk about the faithful or a husband of one wife. That does not, again, fits well with our series in Matthew, that Jesus is exposing this tendency that we have to reduce the commandment to its most obvious or doable thing, right? If it's murder, don't murder. Well, I haven't literally killed anybody, so I must be righteous. Right? That tendency, we have a tendency to do that. So when you hear husband of one wife, that does not just mean that the man is not currently having an affair or that he isn't currently married to actually to two other women, right? That obviously applies. Polygamy, adultery is never allowed. But if those were the only requirements, if that's all that it meant, that's kind of a low hurdle, right? It's deeper. Being the husband of one wife is deeper than just sexual fidelity, right? Meaning those who desire to hold office in the church are to love their wives the correct way, which is the way that Christ loves the church. And how does Christ love his church? Totally committed, completely faithful, utterly self-sacrificial for the good of another, right? And the officers in the church, their marriage should be exemplary to the congregation. Not perfect, but faithful. Well, there is a version of Christ and his church being played out in the home. And this goes with what Paul will say in verses 4 and 5. So look there, that the family and the church are linked. In fact, the family is the training ground for life in the church. And that's specifically the case for leaders in the church, which means an elder, pastor, deacon needs to love his wife well, and he needs to rule his house and his children well. And I think you read that, that's pretty much just common sense. Because as Paul says in verse 5, if a man cannot rule his own house, if his own children are in rebellion to him, well then how can he expect to take care, to govern, to guide, to shepherd God's people? And the answer is he can't, right? And we know that, especially as fathers. And this is one of those amazing things and also terrifying things about being a father, is that there is no one in this world, I would say without exception, like literally I mean that, that fathers have more effect on or that fathers have more sway over than their own children, right? The effect that fathers have in children, young children in the house is immense. And if you can't care for them properly, teaching them obedience, teaching them respect, disciplining them, if you can't do that with your own children, again, while they're in the house, then you have no business trying to do it with other people, other people's children, right? So if one's kids are amiss, kids who live in the house under the authority, then the man should not pursue office in the church. And also notice, to rule one's house well is to have the children in what? Obedience. Submission, with all reverence or respect. Right? The job of a father is to teach and to model for his children how to submit to whom? Them, as the father then submits to Christ and to his standard. Right? It's not just my authority that I'm imposing because I'm the dad and I can do whatever I want. No, I am under the authority of Christ and my authority is a reflection of his. And the goal, the whole goal of parenting, I'm speaking primarily from fatherhood, is to teach and to model your children, to your children, to willingly, especially as they get older, submit to Christ and to his standard. That is the father's main responsibility. It's not to be best friends with your kids. If you are friends with your kids, hooray, that's not the goal. The goal is to teach them submission and respect, because that's how children learn. Again, the church and the family are linked. That's how children learn obedience to Christ is in the home, specifically through the leadership of their father and their mother. And that has to be the case for every Christian. That is our responsibility, but that goes especially for pastors, elders, deacons, right? Because that is the duty of the church. We as officers are shepherding Christ's people to him, to his standard. This is not my church where I rule. And in one sense, these aren't even my children, in the sense, meaning they are, of course. I'm stewards of them to Christ, right? And just like it's a father's job to teach our children that, it's also a pastor, an elder's job to guide and direct Christ's bride to be faithful to him as their king. So, a man's family life, his faithfulness to his wife, and his faithful training and disciplining his children are necessary qualifications for holding office in the church. Which I think means the best practice, and we could talk a lot about this, and you might have questions about this, we can talk. I think that means the best practice is that officers in the church are married with children. That's ideal. There might be exceptions to that, but that's the ideal. And not just faithful husbands, fathers, that's essential, but there are more qualifications. So back to verse 2, and we're going to kind of hit these in groups maybe. Verse 2, he must be temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior. You can think of that as respectable or worthy of respect, which means, verse 3, the man will not be a drunk, he will not be violent or quarrelsome, and he will not be greedy for money or covetous. All of that to say, leaders in the church must be noticeably self-controlled and self-disciplined in how they live. Right? That is key to what Paul's saying here. Men who understand themselves can restrain their desires and emotions for the good of Christ's people. So, temperate, he must control his temper. Someone who does not get angry easily and is subject to the whims of his emotions. And that's essential for elders and pastors, because part of our responsibility is to handle disputes that arise in the church or to exercise discipline. And as you know, that can be emotionally intense. Right? People get upset with other people. People do things they should not do. And a pastor, elder, must be self-controlled, specifically in his anger, because what is the goal? What is the job, the duty of the responsibility, the overseer? It's to rightly apply God's word and his law at all times, but especially when things are tense and people are emotional, right? And we need to have the self-control to do that without descending into petty grievances. I think that also means that the pastor, the officer, needs to be somewhat thick-skinned, let's say, where we don't let some perceived or actual slight to us in the church let us or make us descend into emotionally unstable anger, right? We must be able to apply God's word properly, justly, without letting our emotions drag us down, let's say. So, a man who desires office in the church, he must be controlling his emotions. He also must control his appetites. And obviously, his drinking being the most obvious, we know that a drunkard has no place in leading and disciplining Christ's people. And why is that? Well, because it's sin. Right? To be drunk is a sin. But also, that means he can't even discipline himself. And if he can't discipline himself, how can he discipline others? And who knows what kind of compromise he would make in order to continue his vice that he doesn't have control over, right? And I think we say that, not given too much wine, not a drunkard. We say, ah, check, got it. I don't do that. I'm not a drunkard. Well, that's why I said appetites, is that that's fitting. Yeah, we understand that we apply that to drinking, but not only that. All of our physical appetites need to be under control. Obviously, the husband of one wife, that would mean our lust. Our desire for women is channeled or only exclusively to our wife. But that would exclude all of our physical appetites, including eating. Right? I don't think any man, or anyone for that matter, should be obese. And officers in the church need to show that they have their appetites under control, that they can eat and they can drink in moderation. Right? That goes for everyone. And all of this does. Right, this is not creating a special professional class of Christian that only the professional Christians can hold office in the church. Everyone should aspire to this, but those who are leading, shepherding Christ's people to him need to have self-discipline, and it needs to be apparent, right? In how he lives, how he controls his appetites. And he must also control his desire for wealth and money. Right? He must not be greedy for money. He must not be covetous. If you go back to Exodus 18, right, the elders, the judges who were appointed, one of the highlights, the key marks of the kinds of people, the kinds of men who were to do that, were to be men who hate dishonest gain and refuse to be bribed. Meaning, elders must be men who value truth and justice over personal enrichment or using their office to enrich themselves. Because the love of money or the love of self-promotion, what would that lead to? What could it lead to if you are supposed to be rightly applying God's word to disputes, tensions? If you are a lover of money, that means you're what? Easily controlled. Same kind of thing with your emotions. If you're led by your emotions, you're more easily controlled. You're more likely to fall to that rather than to rightly apply God's word to that specific instance, right? And that does nothing but hurt the church. So not greedy, not covetous. That doesn't mean wealthy men cannot hold office, but it does restrict the office to those who understand the deceitfulness of riches, who understand that it can trick you into thinking you're serving someone when you're serving money. Right. So, not greedy for money, not covetous, and he must also control his tongue and not be quarrelsome. Now, quarrelsome, that might be one of those, I don't really know what that means, but you definitely know it when you're around it, when you see it. And someone who is quarrelsome is someone who is quick to start arguments, someone who loves to argue. And I enjoy a good argument, right? Laura's laughing right now, because I think that could disqualify me from being a pastor. There's a difference between arguing in good faith, let's say, or liking to dispute, or even willing to argue. There's a difference between that and loving to argue, loving the process, right? People who are unable to drop the matter, who will make an argument out of anything. They just like the combativeness. Right? We've all been around people like that. You might have even been like that at some point, right? People who get drawn into petty disputes can never let the matter go. Most of the time, that's just what? It's just pride. It's not really, okay, we need to figure this issue out, so we need to have a back and forth. No, most of the time it's, I want to assert myself, I want to prove myself, or I just like making people uncomfortable. And no, which means, as someone who controls their tongue, they must display humility in the discourse and in arguments with others. Again, that means you're willing to have a dispute when necessary, but you don't seek them out. You can drop the matter, right? You can forget about it if need be. It means that the man doesn't always need to have the last word, and he can admit when he's wrong when he needs to, right? Someone who is quick to forgive and to drop the matter when prudent. Right? That's the kind of wisdom and self-control that helps the church, because that's the point. The point is not you wielding some authority for your own sake. It's for Christ, his people, and his kingdom. And again, all of this comes under the umbrella of being blameless or above reproach. And that is the focus, or the focus of that, is on self-discipline and self-control. Which means to be self-controlled, again, this applies to everyone, not just officers, is to have some self-awareness about yourself, right? Where you understand, not only do you understand your need to be restrained, your need to have your desires in check, but you are increasingly understanding what desires need to be in check and how. Right? That's what self-awareness is. It's not a hyper where you're always thinking about yourself, but you know you're sinful, and you know where you fall into sin. You need to have that to deny yourself. Right, where we are not thinking mainly about us, what we can get out of this, but about others. That requires awareness, humility, and self-control. And the focus is to be on others. Because also Paul says that the man must be hospitable. Right? You can think of that as having people over for meals, caring for those in need. Right? The pastor, the elder, needs to be actively engaged in the lives of those who he has been given care over. And also notice verse 6, this goes into the kind of the pride, self-control. Paul says the man must not be a novice in the faith or a new convert. Now, why is that? Because he doesn't know much. That's the real. I mean, that's underneath this, is that the man doesn't have the wisdom or the understanding or that maybe say the maturity. But notice what Paul says. The reason is because a novice can what? Can easily fall to the sin of pride. The same condemnation as the devil. Paul says that he can be puffed up. Now, what is that imagery, puffed up? What does that make you think of? Looks pretty good, but what's really there? It is a whole lot of air, right? It looks like you know a lot, but you really don't. But you think you do, but you don't. And you have all experienced that to some degree with yourself, right? Where you have just learned something, let's say, and it completely reshaped the way you see things, right? And that's awesome. And you think, oh my word, I can't believe I never saw this before. But then what can happen is that you then become the world's greatest expert and the world's greatest apologist for whatever it is that you learned just a few days ago. Right? You see that happen in theology all the time when it comes to eschatology, post-millennial, whatever it might be, Calvinism is one of those. And now I'm the world's greatest apologist for this and I just learned about it, you know, 2 days ago. We all have that kind of thing that happens to us. But again, the warning is that that kind of knowledge or knowledge puffs up. That knowledge makes you think more of yourself, more highly of yourself than you should. And that's especially the case when we first learn something. I read this past week that Martin Luther, he talked about that when he first entered the monastery. Specifically, and this is such a silly thing to say, that he was going to take heaven by storm. And then even as a novice, nobody understood the scriptures like he did. And as I read that this past week, it was interesting because I remember thinking that same kind of thing. I'd grown up in a pastor's house, going to seminary, as well as, I know a lot, and no, I didn't. Still don't. But that's easy for when you learn not to see yourself better more than you think you should, right? So the qualification is that overseers in the church need to be more mature. They have been Christians for a while. They've been in the church for a while. They've been studying for a while. And they have learned and practiced living faithfully before they lead and instruct others to do the same. And that's key, right? Because there's also, we talk about this all the time, the deceitfulness of riches. There's this deceitfulness of knowledge that makes not just makes you think you know more than others, but where if you talk about it, or if you write about it, or if you think about it, that makes it real. Meaning if you write about faithfulness, or you write about it, then you really do it. No. The test isn't whether you know. The test isn't whether you can reproduce the information. The test is what? Do you apply it? Do you live by it? Right? It's not just, oh, I can write all the definitions of theology, all the different ways that, oh, church history, I can reproduce all of it. Okay, cool. Now, do you live according to that same thing? Right? And that's why maturity is one of the qualifications. Men who have lived the life, not merely thought, talked about it. And, verse 7, this character of the man, of the men of the overseer in the church, is to spill out of the church and into the world. Right? Paul says he must have a good testimony to those who are outside the church. And I think the main point there is that he is consistent. He is the same, faithful. It's not the same thing as authentic. We have this weird combination where we act like authenticity is faithfulness. No, you could just be authentically terrible. But just because you're authentic doesn't mean you're faithful. This is consistent faithfulness everywhere he goes, meaning he lives according to the standard at all times so that even those outside the church can respect him or can depend on him to be honest and truthful and to be consistent under in his submission to Christ. Right? That is the kind of man who should hold office in the church. With all of this, obviously, coming with what Jesus says to his disciples in our gospel lesson from Matthew 20, that those who are to lead, shepherd, guide God's people, Christ's people, are to be what? Servants. Right? That's what we are. Because you, the body of Christ, to whom do you belong? Now, we're going to say, what do you believe? Whom do you belong to? To Christ. Right? And we, elders, pastors, we are stewards, not rulers, where we say, thank you, Lord God, for all the people you've given me to rule over this in this church. No, that's not how it is. The officers of the church are to be servants of Christ's people who have a singular focus on building up and shepherding the church into greater wisdom and faithfulness to Christ our King. Not the best CEOs who can create the most projects to get the most amount of people in. Right? That's not the goal. The goal is to shepherd, to serve people, Christ's body, to him. And that's what we are looking for in our elders. And as we said at the beginning, the elder's main task is judging or applying God's word and his standard to the lives of Christ and his people. So a good way to think of it is like this, that if you had a problem, or if you have a problem in the church, let's say you have a problem with another member in the church, right? And you needed mediation, you needed some kind of outside help, who in this congregation would you trust to hear and decide that case, that problem? But who could you take that to and trust that they would rightfully apply God's word to that dispute? Or if you're having difficulty in your marriage, right? Which men in the congregation would you choose to sit down with and figure it out according to scripture? Right? Those are the kinds of considerations that we are to be making. And so pray, right? Pray for wisdom, both for you, the congregation. Pray for wisdom for the session, for the men who will stand office, for office, because as you hear all the time, and you're going to hear it every week, the goal is always to be faithful to our Lord and our King. That's our main concern, his kingdom and his righteousness. That is what we want, right? Men who will seek the good of Christ and his people. And may God bless his church and continue to build her up into the image of Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you, Lord God, for the mercy and the kindness that you have shown to us in giving us Christ, our King. God, that all his church, all people belong, submit, their submission belongs to him. We thank you, Lord God, for the authority of Christ, for his word to us. We thank you for faithful men whom you have chosen to shepherd your people. We ask, Lord God, that as we seek to apply your word faithfully, that we are in wisdom and in care seeking men, faithful men, to shepherd your this congregation, to lead us into greater faithfulness to Christ our King. We thank you again for your word and ask that you bind it to our hearts. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.